Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 is where we'll begin. Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone, or him only, shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now please keep your finger there and over to the Gospel of Mark, just for a brief reading in chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We're going to spend our time in Matthew 4, but just for reference sake, Mark chapter 1. And again, Mark gives us the account of our Lord coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And in verse 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, we'll return to Matthew chapter 4. The Lord Jesus, in his life here on earth, was one who entered into what we as human beings enter into, even to the point of being tempted. Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points like as we are in Hebrews chapter 4, yet without sin, or as it's more literally rendered sometimes by people like Mr. Darby, sin apart. Meaning when you speak about the Lord Jesus, you best put a division in your mind between him and sin. Because there's nothing in common between the two. They are not on friendly terms, we might say. In fact, they are antithetical to one another. They're absolutely opposed. Because by definition, sin is rebellion against God. And when you speak about the Lord Jesus, this is the Son of God who, in his humanity on earth, never, ever rebelled. Nor would rebel. Nor could rebel. Because he was God manifest in the flesh. So the writer to Hebrews wants to lay out before us the truth that the Lord Jesus was tested, endured real temptation, but that there was no sin found in the Lord Jesus. As he himself said in John 14, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond to sin. No sinful flesh. Nothing that the Lord Jesus was tantalized by. No tortured will of the Lord Jesus to be tormented by the thought of sin. People then say, well, really, what's the value of the Lord's temptation? I mean, if the Lord Jesus couldn't sin as we sin, is it somehow unreal? Is the game somehow rigged that the Lord Jesus can't understand what we go through? And Hebrews again says in Hebrews chapter 2 that because he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those who are being tempted. In other words, because the Lord Jesus was tempted, that uniquely outfits him to be able to minister to us in our temptations. And I would submit that the Lord Jesus, being the sinlessly impeccable Christ that he is, makes him a better high priest than if he could, and I say this only for hypothetical reasons, if he could sin, he would not be the high priest that we have today. He's a better high priest because he could not sin. And a better high priest because he did not sin on two grounds. Number one, Hebrews 2 says he suffered being tempted. Now, we don't know really what it's like to suffer being tempted like the Lord Jesus suffered temptation. Because when temptation comes to us, as believers certainly, there is that aspect of us that wants to resist, that wants to be obedient to the Lord, that wants to please God, and yet there is within us that which probably finds something in the temptation attractive. At least certain temptations. I mean, not every temptation appeals to me the way it might appeal to you, or vice versa. I don't really have a problem with gambling. I go sometimes to the Bahamas to preach, and some dear saints there, when I'm in Nassau, take me over to Paradise Island to eat in nice restaurants. And sometimes, to get to those restaurants, I have to walk through a casino. It does not tempt me one bit. I'm not tempted to stop and throw any money in the one-armed bandits or to stop at the blackjack table or put something down on the roulette wheel. That has absolutely no appeal to me, to covet after money and to squander resources the Lord has given me in that way. But there are other temptations that if they were put before me, I would find them very appealing. Now, as a believer in Christ, we have resources. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us in verse 13 that there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common among men. In other words, we're not the first people in world history to be tempted in this world. And the Lord has already thought of how to deal with it. With the temptation, he says, he will give us a way of escape. And so the Lord Jesus gives us resources. And we can fly to him in the moment of temptation. But the Lord Jesus, by contrast, although the temptation didn't appeal to anything in him, it was quite the reverse. To be presented with sin and to be himself the Holy One who knew no sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21 language, that means that the Lord Jesus recoiled from it. I'll use a very homely illustration. It's not an exact equivalent, but imagine you're allergic to peanuts. You're allergic to peanuts. You get a little bit of peanut particle on you. It can send you into anaphylactic shock. You have that sort of allergy, that just a little tiny bit of peanuts and your throat closes up. You can't breathe. You got to go to the hospital. It's a life-threatening situation. You drive down the road and you see the sign, boiled peanuts, half price, or buy one, get one free. Now, I might look at that sign, who don't have an allergy to peanuts, and I might say, oh, I ought to pull off and get myself, and I'm not fond of boiled peanuts, but I like peanuts in the shell. I might say, oh, that's a tempting offer, but you with a peanut allergy, you'd look at it, and the very thought of peanuts makes you ill. Because to have a little bit of a peanut would put you in such a bad way that you know you'd end up in the hospital, if not end up dead. It must be something along that order, the way in which the Lord Jesus looks at sin. Because he is so beautiful and so perfect and sinless and holy as he is, because he loves righteousness and hates iniquity, as Psalm 45 put it and as Hebrews 1 quotes of him, to be presented with sin had to be an odious, loathsome thing that engendered in the holy soul of the Lord Jesus suffering unlike anyone else has ever suffered being tempted. So the very process of being tempted was harder on the Lord Jesus, because he was perfectly holy, than if he had been exactly like us in a capacity to sin. Secondly, not only is the Lord Jesus better outfitted as our high priest because he could not sin, but the Lord Jesus is also better outfitted as our high priest because he could not sin in respect to the fact that we know we have one with a proven track record of success. He always overcame sin. He never gave in to temptation. He didn't yield, not even once. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus in temptation, again, it's a horrible thing even to suggest, but imagine for a moment that the Lord Jesus could give in to temptation. Imagine that he could sin. Well, we could come to one in our sin when we have fallen, or when we're presented with temptation, we could come to one who could say, well, yeah, I know how it is. I know that sometimes you just have to fail. What a horrible thing that would be, wouldn't it? We'd have no confidence in such a high priest. But because our high priest never failed, never fails, and never shall fail, he can present us with the strength to overcome any and all temptation. There's not a single testing in our life, a single circumstance, a single trial, being presented with evil or being presented with suffering or being presented with a difficult hardship, because the word temptation can be translated temptation or it can be translated trials. So depending on the context, it can be referring to being presented with sin and the opportunity to indulge in it, or it can be just going through the suffering that we go through in life. Either way, we have a high priest who we know never has and never shall fail. So we can go to him for the strength to overcome temptation and to live victoriously. Now, it's true we often don't. It's true as believers we still sin. And doubtless that'll continue until the Lord Jesus comes and completes his work in us. But that by no means diminishes the resources we have in Christ. That we can go to him in the hour of temptation, in the time of testing, whatever it is. We can go to the Lord Jesus and we can find, as Hebrews 4 goes on to say, a throne of grace with grace to help in time of need. Now, Matthew puts the temptation of the Lord at this spot in the gospel on purpose. Because as in the complementary account over in Luke, they both start out with the Lord's public presentation to the nation. He's going to be marked out before the nation of Israel by John Baptist, the forerunner. And John is going to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he says in John 1:29. But in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the Lord coming to John and being baptized. And in all three accounts, John protests, and with good reason. Lord, are you coming to me? I have need to be baptized of thee. Because John recognized in the Lord Jesus not only a superior, but he recognized in the Lord Jesus one who was perfectly holy as the Son of God, and one who never needed to repent of anything. John was preaching a baptism of repentance. And if you were going out to John and being baptized in the Jordan, but for this one case, every other person who came to John by their actions was saying, I'm out of line. I'm on wrong footing with God. I need to change. I need to prepare myself and get right with God, because God in the person of Messiah, the King, is coming. And the people that were being baptized there were saying that. It was a baptism of repentance. And yet the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized, and John says, wait a minute, Lord, you ought to baptize me. And the Lord says, no, suffer it to become all righteousness. Permit this, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what's he talking about? Well, right from the outset of his ministry, the Lord is setting forth the truth of substitution and of our identification with him. Because he's coming to the Jordan to identify with sinners. After all, in, of all the things that people said about the Lord Jesus, the only accusation that held any water was, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And I'm so glad that's the only charge against the Lord Jesus that's credible. Because if the Lord Jesus didn't receive sinners and eat with them, where would any of us be? If we had to clean up our act, so to speak, before we could be received by the Lord Jesus, none of us would make it. We'd all be damned to hell. There's no doubt about that. But the Lord Jesus came where we were, you see. He got right down among sinners, holy though he was, and he identified with them and marked himself out as the one who was going to be their sin bearer. The one who himself never needed to repent of anything, but would identify with us in our sin and say, I'm going to take care of it. But lest there's a bystander there who thinks, well, maybe the Lord Jesus did have something that he needed to repent of. Perhaps there was a skeleton in the closet, so to speak. The Father won't let us draw that erroneous conclusion. He opens heaven, and the Holy Spirit himself descends as a dove and lights upon the Lord Jesus, comes right down on top of him, and remains on the Lord Jesus. You know, a dove, when Noah was in the ark, and after the waters of the flood were going down and he was checking out whether it was safe, he sent a dove out of the ark. Because a dove won't rest upon that which is dead, that which is corrupted. A dove looks for that which is undefiled. And the Holy Spirit, like a dove here, comes and rests upon the Lord Jesus because he's resting on holy ground. He's resting on a body that's untainted by sin. He's resting on someone who he is not given by measure in John 3, because the Lord Jesus is the one in complete harmony with the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit are in complete agreement. But then we have the other member of the Trinity, the Father, saying from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So what God is saying here is, don't make the mistake that somehow Jesus is really repenting here for something he's done. I'm authenticating him. I'm marking him out. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And up to that point, he has done nothing public. He hasn't preached one sermon. He hasn't performed one miracle. Of his life, we only know that he, as a young man, was in the temple talking with the teachers and said, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? And then he went home and was subject to his parents and increased in wisdom and stature and gained favor with God and man. And he worked with his Father because he's alternately marked out as the son of the carpenter. And Mark will even go so far as to call him the carpenter in Mark chapter 6, I believe it is. So the Lord Jesus went home and lived an ordinary life in Nazareth, except it was extraordinary in the fact that he didn't sin. He never said anything he needed to regret. He never had to take any words back. He never had to feel sorry about anything he had done. He was the perfect son, the perfect neighbor, the perfect person to bring your work to. He was scrupulously honest in every respect. He never did any sin. And he always did that which was right. So now at the beginning of his public ministry, the Father will mark him out and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It wouldn't be the last time. Later on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, Matthew 17, he'll open heaven and tell Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Still later on the eve of Calvary, John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus will pray, Father, glorify thy name. And the voice will come from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. He owns his Son. Yes, you've been glorifying my name. Now, not everybody got it. Some people thought it was thunder. Some people thought it was an angel. But it was the Father speaking again. Amazingly, the only time we don't get the Father speaking is when the Lord Jesus, hanging on the cross, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then the heavens were silent. But again, lest anybody get the mistaken notion that the Lord Jesus hung on that cross for his own sins or for anything he had done, the Father would make his statement 3 days later. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Peter says in Acts 2 that God raised him up and has sat him on the right hand of God and made him both Lord and Christ. 1 Peter 3:22 says, he's entered into heaven, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. So the Lord Jesus has been vindicated by the Father. Still, at this point, at the beginning of his ministry, the Father and the Spirit mark him out and identify him as the perfect Son, as the one in whom is all the Father's delight. And yet, Mark, Matthew, and Luke will all tell us that the next thing that happens is that he is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, or we could translate that just as well, the desert. Don't picture any kind of nice surroundings where the Lord Jesus was. I read that portion in Mark so you would get some idea. Because it says he was in the wilderness, tempted of Satan 40 days, and was with the wild beasts. The Lord Jesus was in inhospitable territory. The Lord Jesus wasn't staying at La Quinta with the swimming pool and the air conditioning. He was out in the wilds. He was out in the desert. And this testing was going to happen under very rigorous and difficult circumstances. Now, before we get into the detail of that, does it strike you a bit odd that it's the Holy Spirit leading the Lord Jesus to be tested? That the Spirit of God takes the Lord Jesus to the wilderness. The Lord is on the Lord's mission. He's on the Father's work going to that wilderness. Well, it makes total sense. Because if people are going to be able to put their confidence in the Lord Jesus, as the King of Israel, as Matthew would show him, and the King of Kings, they're going to have the confidence that this is someone who's been tested and will not fail. And so right at the beginning, we have this account of the testing of the Lord Jesus. In Luke, it's a little bit different because, yes, he has the story of John baptizing the Lord Jesus, but then he has a genealogy that links the Lord Jesus all the way back to Adam. Because now we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus as the perfect man, the perfect specimen of humanity, if you will. And every other man has failed, including, if you go back to the progenitor of the human race, Adam, number one, whom the scriptures call the first Adam, he failed miserably, did he not? And yet we're going to see, by contrast, the last Adam does not fail. The last Adam is tested and shown to be perfect through and through. So it's fascinating that while being about the Father's business, that's going to lead him squarely into a realm of opposition and into spiritual warfare and combat. We shouldn't be surprised, therefore, if we are tested when we are led by the Lord. If we're going to be following the Lord, if we're going to be obedient to the Lord, and we're going to do what the Lord says, opposition and testing is going to come. The wonderful thing is that James tells us the parameters of testing. Let's go over to James chapter 1 just a moment. Again, keep something in Matthew 4 because we'll be back. But let's go over to James 1 a moment just to look at the parameters of God's testing of the believer, because the principle is laid out for us here. Now, he says in verse 12, after talking about man and how transient is his glory and his power. Excuse me while I fortify myself with another hit from Brother Java. Yes. But after talking about the transience of man's glory and ability and how man fades away, in verse 12 of James 1 he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath provided to them that love him. Now, the King James there, we need to bring out a little bit of the nuance, because it's correct in the way it translates it, but there is a nuance there that's helpful to note. It says, for when he is tried. And the implication of the tense there in the Greek is when he has passed the test. It's not just the idea that he's been tested, but when he's passed the test. In other words, to the believer, there's no thought of not passing the test. Ultimately, believers are going to pass the test. Again, believers aren't sinless. But when we talk about the test of whether one really has eternal life or not, and whether one is an overcomer who overcomes this world with all of its trials and temptations and difficulties, there's no doubt about what will happen with the believer. He will pass the test. He will obtain, as this verse says, the crown of life. Now, we know from other passages that's not because of ourselves. Why do we overcome? 1 John chapter 5 tells us, what is it that overcomes the world, even our faith, that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, it all comes back to the Lord Jesus, how we know we'll pass the test. That's the secret of eternal security. It's our connection to the Lord Jesus. But now please notice, conversely, not only is the believer expected to pass the test and to receive the crown of life, but verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now wait a minute, we've just read in Matthew chapter 4, and if we compared Luke 4, it would say the same, and Mark said the same in Mark chapter 1, that the Spirit led the Lord Jesus up to be tempted. So is this a contradiction? No, not at all. Because now he's talking in the next verse about the idea of tempted, not with the expectation of passing the test, but tempted or tested with the expectation of failing the test. You see, God never sets us up for a fall. God never puts us in a position where it's an unwinnable situation. Again, I refer to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, he will provide us with the temptation a way of escape. We could look at other verses that talk about making no provision for the flesh and fleeing youthful lusts. I mean, God has given us all kinds of resources to deal with temptation. He doesn't allow us to be tested with the expectation that we should fail or somehow trying to trip us up. God is not sneaky that way, like somehow getting some sort of sadistic pleasure off of setting us up for a fall. No, that's not so at all. No, it says here, let him not say, I am tempted of God, verse 13, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. By the way, that's a further proof that the Lord Jesus could not succumb to temptation, that he was sinlessly impeccable, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and the Lord Jesus is God. So, therefore, by extension, he cannot be tempted with evil. But, verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it hath finished, bringeth forth death. So that's what Satan aims at in temptation. He aims at stirring up and enticing us to lust. He aims at appealing to the baser parts of our nature, to our flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5 says. So we notice the parameters that God never tests us, wanting us to fail or expecting us to fail. He gives us the resources not to fail. If we fail, however, we lay the blame not on God, but where it ought to belong, squarely on ourselves and our own lust within. Now, happily, that is something the Lord Jesus never had, no lust within. Now, coming back to Matthew chapter 4, we read that the Lord Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And in the back of our minds, I want you to think of two contrasts. I want you to think, number one, of that contrast that I've already mentioned of the Lord Jesus with the first Adam. This is the last Adam in contradistinction to the first Adam. In other words, we want to look at the two prototypes of races. Well, you know how prototypes are. Think about the computer world, how back in the 80s, they came out with the very first PC computer. Now, if you had that prototype today, that would be probably worth some money merely for its historical value. It would be a collector's item. But as far as the processes that it could actually do, it wouldn't measure up even to your iPhone if you have it, right? Or to your BlackBerry or whatever. I mean, we have little handheld devices that do much more complex operations than these desktop computers did 20, 25 years ago. And it's amazing in the computer world how much, you know, every few years. It's amazing. As soon as your computer comes off the assembly line, it's depressing, really. You go down to Best Buy or you call up Michael Dell and you order one and they make your machine for you and they send it to you, or you pick it up at the store, and by the time you get it home and unpackaged and set up, it's already obsolete. Not in the sense that it won't do what you want it to do, but in the sense that it's no longer the cutting edge. I mean, that's how fast, how quickly things are changing. And it's just amazing to look back on that. But when you want to look at the prototypes, the first Adam, he became the head of a race which passed a terrible legacy onto every subsequent operating system. Because even though you upgrade from Adam to Seth and from Seth to his son and on down the line, every son of Adam has been tainted by sin. Every one of them has sinned. Romans chapter 5 proves this point. Adam ushered in sin into the world, and it's been passed upon every one of us because we've all continued in that chain of sinning. We're all damaged goods, and we all go on replicating the same mistakes. Sinning over and over again. But contrast the Lord Jesus, who brings not death, but life, because he never sinned. So you can compare Adam, the first Adam, with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage. And we'll do that in a few moments. But secondly, you think about the other comparison that is to be made here. This was a time of testing in the desert for 40 days. Now, does that remind you of anything? If I said, just, you know, free thinking association, we'll get a bit Jungian here, or B.F. Skinnerian, and Jim's thinking, oh, I've landed in a den of heresy, or he's coming out with all this psychobabble already. But we'll be a little free-floating tonight. I won't do any ink blot slides or anything. But we'll just say a few words. If I say 40, desert, testing, what comes to your mind?
Israel.
Oh, very good. Israel in the wilderness, don't they? Because they were in a wilderness, not for 40 days, but for 40 years. And there were testings with them. Now, the interesting thing is, they themselves tempted God 10 times, we're told. But, you know, when it came to them and their testings, they failed. A whole generation of people that, but for the exceptions by grace of Joshua and Caleb, fell dead in the wilderness. 4 decades of funeral after funeral, just of a scene of death and disobedience. And as God brought them through the wilderness and tested them time and time again, they failed. But as the Lord Jesus comes to the wilderness to be tested, again for 40, a period of testing, this time 40 days, the Lord Jesus never fails. And if you think that I'm just indulging my overactive imagination tonight by that comparison, I would merely point out the obvious fact that the Lord Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy 3 times in this passage. All verses which in context refer to Israel in the wilderness. So I believe by their position in the Gospels, especially in Luke, the Lord wants us to make this comparison between the Adams, the first and the last Adam. But also the Lord wants us to compare his son, the Lord Jesus, with Israel. And I think that comparison is already hinted at way back in Matthew chapter 2, when the Lord's family has to flee to Egypt as refugees, and God quotes Hosea and says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Now, a lot of scholars have grappled with that because they go back and they say, well, that wasn't a messianic prophecy. In context, Hosea is talking about Israel. But it was a messianic prophecy because in the Old Testament, Israel collectively as a nation was called God's son. And now here is the one who is indeed God's son. And how does he stack up against Israel? So we'll be comparing them both as we go along here. Please notice, though, on the obvious physical level, the Lord Jesus was going to be tempted of the devil. And he's referred to by different terms here. We have him called the devil in verse 1. That is the idea of a traducer, a slanderer, one who doesn't tell the truth. The Lord Jesus elsewhere in John calls him the father of lies. But then you'll see in verse 3, he's called the tempter. And that participial phrase brings us into his activity. This is what he does. He tests people and tries to get them to fail. He is the one that Revelation calls the accuser of the brethren. And Zechariah 3 shows him in that character, accusing Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, who's there in the Lord's presence in his filthy garments. And that's why I always come to the meeting well laundered. But the Lord rebukes Satan and doesn't listen to his lies and to his temptations. But he vindicates Joshua in Zechariah 3 and gives him pure and holy garments. But then the Lord refers to him later in the passage, in verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan," which literally means, Hashatan, the Hebrew, literally means the adversary, one who is opposed to God. That is his character. And the one who is really his viceroy on earth, his regent, if you will, the one who represents him, is going to be the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he's a chip off the old block because 2 Thessalonians 2 says he opposes all that is of God or anything that is called God. He sets himself up as God. It's the culmination of humanism, man being worshipped as a god, and that's what Satan's been after all along. What he tried to get from the Lord Jesus here, he'll get from the man of sin in the future day of tribulation. But that's another sermon. You can ask John Brower about that when he comes, maybe. In any case, let the Spirit lead John Brower. Let him say what he will. In any case, the Lord Jesus here is dealing with a professional. He's dealing with the one who is a master at his game, who is a brilliant being, who is more beautiful and luminous, or at least he was originally in his creation, than any other created being. Someone who is probably smarter than all the other angels, someone who shows himself incredibly wily and cunning, and someone to this very day who's extremely successful in the world. Because he keeps recycling the same tactics, and he doesn't have to update his game too much. The names change, but the lies are the same, because human beings keep falling for the same old stuff. So there's a professional at work opposing him. What's more, the Lord Jesus not only is in a very dangerous situation, in a desert, among the wild beasts, the Lord Jesus is also in a physically weakened condition. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, verse 2 says, he was afterward hungered. Which to me seemed like a fairly obvious statement. If you didn't eat for 40 days or 40 nights, surely you'd be hungry. But my wife told me that there's further scientific basis for that, that actually if you're fasting, up to a certain point you'll be very hungry, but you get to a certain stage after so many days that you're not hungry any longer. But then around this time of 40 days, the hunger returns and is stronger and absolutely debilitating, physically speaking. We shouldn't undervalue that. Our Lord was a real man. We must not fall into Gnostic heresies, which deny the real, true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord was a real man, sin apart. That is, he was not sinful at all. He didn't have the flesh. He didn't have a sin nature. His body was untainted by sin. But nevertheless, it was a real human body of flesh and blood and bone, a body that was subject to weakness, to tiredness, to thirst, to hunger, to all the emotions that humans go through. The Lord Jesus had a real humanity. So Satan is coming to him at his physical nadir, at his low point. And he comes to him and he says, verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, a word on that word "if." He's not here calling into question the deity of Christ. He's not saying, well, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. You know, do this. Because Satan knows he's the Son of God. James tells us that point in James chapter 2. You believe there's one God, good. So do the demons. They believe that and they tremble. But the word here, if, is rather like the way the New Testament uses the word if in Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 and also Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. You'll remember that Philippians 2 says, if there be, therefore, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. The idea in Philippians 2:1 is not that there may or may not be these things. The idea is, in light of the fact that there are these things, then here's what you ought to do. It's a conditional if in that sense. Of since this condition exists, here's what you ought to do. I think it's even clearer in Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now he's writing to believers. And I'll tell you, there aren't two classes of believers. Those who've risen with Christ and those who haven't. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've been born again by faith in him, you have risen with Christ. So, in English, we could translate it since. And that would accurately convey the idea. And sometimes we do this in English, too. For instance, if I say, if there's still coffee in the pot, why don't I drink it? You know? And I'm not questioning. I can look over there and still, well, I should be careful. It's around the corner from me now. Good, thank you. That makes this illustration so much better. But I can see the coffee, you know, and I say, well, I know the coffee's there. I'm not questioning that the coffee's there or not there. I'm saying since it's there, I might as well drink it as opposed to Jim or somebody else, you know. So that's the idea, and that's a good segue to take a nice sip. So what Satan is saying to him here, since you are the Son of God, here's what you ought to do. Turn these stones into bread. Now think about that. There's nothing unseemly about turning stones into bread, is there? I mean, what is there, what moral law is broken by turning stones into bread? If I could invent a machine tonight, you know, the Bread-O-Matic 1000, that you could take dead carbon stuff like a rock, and I could put it in one end of the machine, and out the other side could come a nice loaf of Italian bread. Or I know there's some nutritional people here, so think of it as whole wheat if it helps you. But anyway, a nice loaf of bread could come out of the machine. Have I broken one of the Ten Commandments by doing that inherently? No, in changing a stone into bread, there's no obvious moral issue at stake. In fact, one might argue, if we believed in situational ethics especially, since the situation demands it, since here it's a matter of life and death, Jesus, you're so hungry as a man that you ought to do this. This is the natural, logical thing to do. To use your power to preserve your life. After all, it's a matter of life and death. So go ahead, since you're the Son of God, since you have this power, turn the stones into bread. And the Lord Jesus refuses. Isn't that interesting? Look at his refusal. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, there was a moral issue at stake. It wasn't in the act of changing the stone into bread. Under other circumstances, that might be just fine. I mean, after all, the Lord Jesus did two notable miracles in the Gospels involving bread, and he didn't sin by doing so. He took just, meager resources, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, Matthew 14:21 tells us. And the Lord didn't sin by multiplying that bread. He was doing it according to his Father's will. But therein lies the issue. What Satan is tempting him to do here is to use his power independently of God. You see, later, when the Lord Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath day, there was a paralyzed man, had been in that debilitated condition for 38 years, imagine it, almost 4 decades. And he was lying there by the pool of Bethesda, debilitated and dejected. So much so that when the Lord Jesus came along and said, "Do you want to be made well?" He said, "Well, sir, I don't have a man. You know, there's the well there. Obviously what I need is a man plus the well. I need some, preferably a Schwarzenegger type of guy, you know, or somebody like Julius Peppers who could pick me up and could..." Probably a sore point since he's no longer a Carolina Panther and he's now... Well, who is he with now? The Raiders or somebody? I don't even know where he went. But no, the Bears, I think. He went to my brother's team. Anyway, if I could just get a big, strong guy to pick me up and knock over the competition and put me into the well at the right time when the angel stirs up the water, I'll be healed. And that's a problem. You know, a lot of people think, I need Jesus plus the well. I need the Lord Jesus plus something else. The Lord Jesus plus baptism will save me. Or the Lord Jesus plus the church will save me. Or the sacraments. Or my good works. Or whatever it is. And the Lord Jesus said, no. I don't need the well. Rise. Get up and walk. And the man did. He was healed. And that caused a tremendous controversy because according to the traditions of men, what the elders had added to what Scripture actually said about the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus, by doing that, had done work. And it encouraged this man to carry his bed, so that was more work. He was aiding and abetting the commandment being broken in two areas, I guess the lawyers would say. So that was a big problem. And how did the Lord Jesus answer it? John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." My Father's been working up to this point, and I've been working. In other words, the works that I do, he went on to explain, are the works of the Father. All the works that the Father gives me to do, those are the works I do. He goes on to say as well, "The words that I speak are the Father's words." So in other words, nothing that the Lord Jesus ever said was out of line. Nothing was off script. You know how sometimes the White House press secretary, that's a real tough job, regardless of who the president is. I wouldn't want to be the press secretary because the reporters are out there sharpening their knives and preparing their brickbats and their tomatoes, and they're ready to throw all kinds of crazy questions and accusations at you. And as the press secretary, you've got to be able to field them and not look like a complete idiot and not totally stall and stonewall and not give up any information. You must give up information, but it has to be the right information. In other words, you only tell them what the president and his administration wants them to know. And sometimes these press secretaries, they get carried away and they say something and the next day they have to get up and say, "Well, sorry, I got carried away. That's not the view of the president," or "That's not the view of the Secretary of State," or so forth and so on. You get the idea. That was not the case with the Lord Jesus. To hear him speak was to hear the words of the Father. To see the Lord Jesus do works was to see the Father in action. That's how he could say in John 14, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So he would never speak a word nor do a work out of the will of his Father. Could he have? Did he have the intrinsic power as the Son of God? Well, that's not in question. Of course he had the power. But he would not use it independently of his Father's will. It was always, "Not my will, but thine be done." We hear him praying that in Gethsemane, but that really could be written over his life. That describes everything the Lord Jesus did. Now, when you contrast that to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which refers to the Israelites, you can study that in contrast, but what was one of the things that was always tripping up the Israelites in the desert? Well, Exodus 16. They get out into the wilderness, and they start to get hungry. And they looked around and they said, "You know, there's no Beacon restaurant around here. There's not even a lousy Bojangles or Saxby's or whatever, you know. There's not a Sonny's barbecue around here. I mean, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get any food? Have you brought us out into this wilderness to starve us to death?" Now, what a ludicrous thing to say to God. When you think about it, if God was out to kill the Israelites, he could have done that quite easily back in Egypt. I mean, God showed he was quite good at killing people. God gives life and God takes life away. And if God wants to take a man's life, if God wants to take a whole nation, he can do it. It's not hard for God to bring them out into the wilderness only to kill them. I mean, it was illogical, wasn't it? What's more, it was a terrible questioning of the character of God. That somehow God didn't love them. That somehow now that the tough times had hit, God wasn't really good. And God gave them food. Gave them quails, and then later gave them manna. They look at manna and they say, what is it? And that's what the word manna means. I always kind of laugh at that. God has a sense of humor, you know? And there's a pot of the stuff in the ark, or at least associated with the ark, the golden pot of manna. That was to remind them always that God provided them food in the wilderness. Next chapter, Exodus 17, they come out and they get thirsty. No Coke machines in the wilderness. What are we going to do? We're dying of thirst. Did you bring us out here to kill us and our children with thirst? And God gives them water from a rock and supplies their thirst. Now, do you notice when they had a physical hunger or a physical thirst, that was even for a little time, their first inclination was to question the goodness of God. And believe me, if they would have had the power to go up and get water from the rock themselves and bypass God, they surely would have done it. That was the kind of people they were. Because later they murmured about the giants in the land and said, no, we won't go in. And God said, very well, you won't go in. And then they said, well, okay, we will go in. And Moses said, don't go because God's not among you. Well, they gave it the old college try anyway. And much like the University of Michigan in recent years, they went up and got slaughtered. Now, I can say that, and I'm not digging up against Brother Jim because he's a University of Iowa alumnus. So he loses no skin over that analogy at all. If they could have gotten food and gotten water independently of God, that would have satisfied them just fine. Because the moment they got hungry or thirsty, their first question was, why God? Why me? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? And I have to be careful the way I rail against those ancient Israelites, because I see that tendency in myself, you know. That when something happens in my life, and it's obvious that I don't get hungry that often, as far as real, afraid I'm going to starve to death type of hunger, and I don't get that thirsty that I really think I'm going to die of thirst. But nevertheless, when things come in my life that are hard trials, there is that temptation to question God and say, God, why? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? God, aren't you good? And the Lord Jesus doesn't call into question his Father's goodness. Nor does he try to take matters into his own hands, even though the situational ethicist would argue that it would be warranted. Well, to save your own life, you have to do it. I mean, that was the argument that a lot of people used in the Nuremberg trials, wasn't it, after World War II, when they got these Nazis up there and they started interviewing them and questioning them. Now, why did you do these horrible things that you did? Well, I was just following orders. And some of them went so far as to say, well, if I hadn't killed the Jews, you know, if I hadn't done the things I had done, they would have done it to me. I would have been there. I would have been killed. Well, that doesn't excuse one, does it? I mean, I remember reading about, or actually hearing William MacDonald talk in a message about an old Christian who was being questioned by another businessman about a practice, and the Christian wanted to keep his business honorable and do everything above board and didn't want to do anything underhanded or illegal. And the other businessman said to him, well, after all, you have to live, don't you? And the Christian man said to him, I don't grant that. You know, there's going to come a time in this world's future when believers in the living God are faced with a choice. You can take the mark of the beast and eat and buy and sell. You can have your livelihood. You can keep your business and your career and you can feed your family. Or you can refuse to take that mark. And if you refuse, it'll probably mean you'll be killed for it, or at the very least imprisoned, or have to flee as a refugee. And people are going to be sorely tested when that happens. How many would argue, well, we have to live, don't we? We have to eat, we have to drink, We have to be able to provide for our families. As if by somehow departing from God, by somehow disobeying God, by being disloyal to God, we would protect ourselves and ensure our and our family's security. No, no, no. The only safe place is to be loyal to God, though that mean our lives on earth, though that mean we lose everything here. We lose our business, we lose our job, or maybe our life. And that's not hypothetical, even today in parts of the world. That's the choice some of our brothers and sisters are being faced with. An assembly evangelist killed in North India just last week by extremists. Killed because of the gospel, for no other reason. A young man, even younger than I, well, I'm not that young anymore, but in his late 20s, having a family with children about the age of my children, laid down his life for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just one among many today. Because when it comes down to it, loyalty to God and obeying God must come before life itself. And even though the Lord Jesus was here, humanly speaking, starving, he would not be disloyal to the Father. He would not question God's goodness. He would not step out of God's will and take matters into his own hands. Now, to contrast the Lord Jesus not with Israel, but with the first Adam, think about that first Adam who was not in a desert, but in a garden. I mean, the word garden, even now, conjures up beautiful imagery, doesn't it? Unless it's a garden that I'm in charge of. Don't exactly have a green thumb. But if you think about these many places, and you probably have them around here, that have botanical gardens, and about these different manor houses in England that have sculptured gardens, and if you come up to our part of the world, in southern Pennsylvania and in northern Delaware, there's some estates the DuPont family own that have beautiful gardens that are there. You can go, and it's a refreshing place to be, a garden. How much more to the Middle Eastern mind? That is used to the heat of the day, that's used to being in a very warm part of the world. Well, I don't have to preach too much on that in South Carolina. You're used to it too. But the idea of a garden, the very word in English, paradise, comes from the Greek word, which comes from the Persian word, which means a garden. That was the first meaning of the word paradise. And there's Adam in a paradise, in a garden. He's in a place where he's not in the wilderness. He's not among wild beasts. He's among beasts that he's on a first-name basis with because he's named them. He was the prototype of Linnaeus. You know, he gave them all their scientific classifications long before the modern era. And he's there among animals that are subject to his will. He's in a garden that produces fruit without thorns and thistles. In fact, God says to him in Genesis 2, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat." Now please notice that sentence, "Of all thou mayest freely eat, except the tree," singular, "of knowledge of good and evil." So out of the whole garden, there's one tree that you can't eat of. Now, I don't care whether you go down to the sea, or whether you go to the mountains, or whether you go anywhere in between in our world. Does it seem to you like God does things on a small scale? I know he does things on the microscopic level. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, does it seem to you, do you think there were only five types of trees in the garden? I have no scripture to go on, obviously, but just knowing the character of God and how he is, I rather think there were a lot of trees in the garden with a lot of different kinds of absolutely delicious fruit. There's Adam, not fasting, not starving, not lacking for anything, not bearing the heat of the day, not in a desert, in a garden. He's in a perfect circumstance. Because after all, it was the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau who argued that man isn't inherently sinful. We don't have sin within us. And so he contradicts 1 John chapter 1 among many other scriptures. What Rousseau said was the problem was that society corrupts and perverts man. So presumably, if you could get somebody into the right family and into the right institutions in the state, if the right things could be developed, you could produce right-thinking, right-acting people. Because it's not sin in themselves. It's how they're corrupted by their environment. And a lot of people today are latter-day Rousseauian believers because they get up in court and they say, well, it's not my fault that I went into McDonald's and mowed down 8 people. I was abused as a child. It's not my fault that I grew up to become some terrible criminal because look at the bad neighborhood I grew up in. How was I expected to do anything else but sell crack? I mean, that's all I could do, right? And people argue from the sake of environment that they have no other choice. Well, here's Adam in a perfect environment. And by the way, the Lord Jesus, by contrast, shows the fallacy of that argument because he was in the worst type of environment and yet succeeded. But Adam in the best environment didn't succeed, did he? Because Adam being full, Adam being surrounded by perfection, by beauty, by surplus, by everything he needed, Adam still took of the fruit of the tree he wasn't supposed to eat of and ate with open eyes. Poor Eve, how many sermons have dragged her down through the mud, and she has her blame to bear. But God lays the heavier blame on Adam, who wasn't deceived, who went and took of this fruit in ideal circumstances. Nevertheless, he stepped out of the pathway of following the Lord. He was independent of God in how he acted. Then he took of the fruit. By contrast, the last Adam, amidst the worst circumstances, in the hard place, the desert, among the wild beasts, hungering and thirsting, no doubt, nevertheless, follows the will of his father and does not turn the stones into bread. Because he says conversely, man shall not live by bread alone. He recognizes that man needs bread. But there's something that supersedes man's need for bread. It's the Word of God. That's the highest principle. Now, in Deuteronomy, what the Word of God did was provided bread in the wilderness for approximately 2 million people. It's not hard for God to supply our needs. Not difficult for him at all. He can make the stock market drop 1,000 points if he wants to. Oh, did that just happen? Yeah, it did. What did it take? It took a 90-second computer glitch to cast world markets into turmoil. What do you think is going to happen when earthquakes and volcanoes? One volcano has pretty much disrupted air traffic over North Africa and Western Europe. What's going to happen with all the seismic upheaval and volcanic activity in the tribulation? And all the waters being poisoned and fish dying and all the things that will happen then? What do you think that will do to the markets? Yeah, I wouldn't want to be resting in the NASDAQ alone for my future. It's not going to bode too well, will it? But God can supply by his word, even in the wilderness. But the principle is, God's word must be followed. It is not for us to determine the result or the way God does it. We are to follow the word of the Lord, though we do that to our physical cost. Though we do that when we're hungry and we could get something to eat, if getting something to eat means stepping out of the will of our Father and being disloyal to God, we must not do it. That is what the Lord showed. God demands all. His word must be supreme. Now, what a message for modern-day America, where many professing Christians are cafeteria-style Christians. I like cafeterias, because you can go in there and you can say, oh yes, roast beef, I'll take that, yes please. Mashed potatoes, delightful. Gravy, certainly, make it a double shot. Brussels sprouts, oh, I think not. green beans even, no, thank you, no, no. Carrots, okay, I like carrots, yeah, good. Broccoli, yes, like broccoli. And you go on down the line, taking what you want and leaving what you don't want. And that's the way so many people approach Christianity today. Well, I want certain benefits of the gospel. Certainly I want to have no guilt, and I want to feel good about myself, and I want joy, and I'd like to have peace, and I'd like to be able to pray when I get up against the wall. But as far as all this talk about holy living and really changing and submitting myself to the Lord and doing what He wants me to do and maybe suffering for the Lord, I mean, that's kind of radical, isn't it? Don't want that kind of Christianity, thank you very much. I'll go someplace else where the message is more palatable. Well, that's the attitude of a lot, but it's not the attitude that our Lord showed us to emulate. Our Lord said, obey even when it hurts. That's what this is saying. Obey even though you have to suffer for it. That's what the message that the Lord Jesus is conveying by His actions. Now, we've covered a lot of ground in a lot of time, so I'm going to pick up with this tomorrow night. That's the nice thing about being here two nights, and this was all in my plan. But if the Lord comes, you'll excuse me for not finishing the message. The Lord will expound it much better to you than I ever could. And we'll pick it up tomorrow evening, Lord willing. Let me just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we can look on a high priest who never fails. One who ever lives to make intercession for us. And one who is able to understand better than we can even how horrible it is to be tempted, how ferocious to a holy soul the thought of sin must be, how loathsome. And yet our Lord Jesus is able to strengthen us. He's able to pray for us that our faith fail not. We think of Him with the servant Peter, who would fail abysmally and deny the Lord three times. And yet the Lord Jesus would speak of that failure and go on to speak of His restoration and of His subsequent usefulness. We know it's only through the high priest and His work that such a thing could be possible. It's only through our great high priest that we could stand for a moment in this world, that we could meet the King of Sodom when He comes and have victory in the name of God Most High. We just pray for help for Thy people here, that they would be encouraged to follow Thee even when the consequences are drastic. Even when there's a threat of personal loss, that they would stand for God and be loyal to the best of all masters, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to our Father in heaven. We pray that this would be so in each of our lives, that we would be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we put on the whole armor of God as we face the onslaughts of the wicked one in this world. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.